how many are really familiar with Ecclesiastes? All right. How many have ever read the book? Maybe, okay, a few of you have, okay. Okay, well, this will be a learning process then for a lot of us. And I'm reading through the Pew Bible, the New Revised Standard Version. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, where they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There is a thing of which is said, see, this is new. It has already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who came after them. I, the teacher, when king over Israel and Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and to search out wisdom by all that is done under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to human beings to be busy with. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. Let's pray and ask God to bless us and bless me as I work through this. Well, thank you for your word. It is a strange word at times, a hard word to understand. Why you're telling us these things, but you do have something for us. And I ask that you would bless me as I do the best I can to teach this and to, by the power of your Spirit, try to communicate what it is you want us to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, is my thing up here?
Yep.
Oh, okay. My clicker. I was going to bring just... I guess it doesn't really matter too much. The most of the stuff I have up here is the ESV version, English Standard Version, which I like that version, but it's pretty close to the NASV. So the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher or the teacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And those are some old-fashioned factory workers I found. And as my mom said when she went off to work, going to the salt mines again. And the NIV translates that vanity thing as meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So begin the words of Ecclesiastes. And this is a book that a lot of people haven't read, or at least have read. People have read it in parts. There's... I think the third chapter is that famous 60s song, you know, there's a time for this, time for that, by the Doors or by the... Who wrote that? 60s people, come on. Time for peace, a time for... The Birds, yeah. So everyone has heard that chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, but not by reading it, by listening to The Birds from the 1960s, right? So don't be impressed with yourselves that you know something of that. So, but there's a lot of, it's not well known, it's not well read, and part of the reason I think it is hard. This is a really hard book to understand. What I just read, probably you're going, what the heck? And that's what, on Tuesday mornings I've been going through a Bible study in Ecclesiastes with our mostly women. There's another guy that's there, and he's not a member of our church, but it was my preschool parent study that's kind of turned into either members or older parents now. But as we go through the study and as I ask questions, the most common answer I get is, I don't know. And then the other comment is, what the heck is going on here? It is not an easy book to understand, even verse by verse. This, what is he talking about here? The book of Ecclesiastes falls into that into a particular category of literature called wisdom literature. And it's not like a narrative, like the story of, say, Abraham or something like that. It's not poetry, like is the Psalms. It's not what's called apocalyptic literature, which is like the book of Revelation in the New Testament, or Daniel in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It's wisdom literature. The author of this book is thought to be, of course, Solomon, the son of David, who was blessed with great wisdom. Is it really Solomon? Most scholars don't think it was really Solomon, because he never really identifies himself by name, but he keeps calling himself preacher. And the Hebrew is much later in Israel. So if he's not Solomon, he's placing himself in the role of Solomon and somebody with great wisdom. But still, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, meaningless and meaningless, everything is meaningless. Really? Is that what life is all about? How does this message get me through the day? Right? In our Bible study, the people who come are just taken back and sometimes just sort of frustrated throughout the study with this guy's negativity. I mean, at times it seems like the teacher is not the wise King Solomon, but Oscar the Grouch, who sees all of life through the perspective of the garbage can, right? This is Oscar the Grouch. Is life really that bad? Especially those who have RVs. I mean, life is fun to go places and stuff. So to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, why he's saying all these things, we have to understand why it's written in the first place. So one of my commentaries that I studied is from Dr. Michael Eaton, who says the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes, it defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. Okay, so the alternative, what is the alternative? The alternative to a universe where God is the center and everything is oriented toward God, the alternative to that is God does not exist, or a life that is completely away from God. Okay? The author is trying to show what life is like outside of God, outside of his perspective, and that it is basically meaningless and vanity. It's really, according to the author, as he's speaking, a life that's not really worth living at all. It's vanity. It's meaninglessness. So one of the ways we can know that this is sort of his purpose is he uses sort of some code words as he goes through the book. In this talk, I'll go through some specific verses, but I'm kind of giving you a general roadmap for Ecclesiastes. So his code throughout the book is life under the sun. So verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Verses 8 through 9. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ears, it's full of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Okay, and then verses 12 through 14. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. Another idea of life down here. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So when he uses that phrase, under the sun, what he means is again, life outside of God. Life that we can see with our eyes, reality that we can perceive with our senses, information that is accessible to all of us, really. But it basically means a life that's not covered by God. Now, the other side of this, he doesn't say above the sun or above the heavens, but that's the other idea. God lives above the sun. There's a reality above the heavens that is not perceptible to our senses necessarily or what we can see, but it's the most real thing of all, God's reality. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, what will happen is he'll talk about life under the sun, life under the heaven, is horrible, is negative, and he'll talk about different ways of explaining that. But then all of a sudden, God will break through in the text. God will break through in the text. And when God shows up, then all of a sudden life is cool for a little while, right? For several verses, and then God disappears, and we go back to life under the sun, and it becomes unlivable again. This is the secular material world that he's talking about, that he's speaking against, that has nothing to do with God, is a life that doesn't amount to much. In spite of the fact that he'll go through this and he'll say that humans are very impressed with this life, that they can see, that they can build, that they can, all these things. We're very impressed with the lives that we make or that we see others make. But the teacher's saying they don't mean anything. Outside of God, nothing means anything. So let me just go through briefly, explain some of these verses here a little bit. So the author says in verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun, after he says everything is meaningless? You know, basically, death is the great equalizer. It's the thing that is the tragic thing about life is death, right? We live our lives, we build, we collect money, we do all kinds of things, we build stuff, and then the person's dead, and the tragedy of that is then they die, and then no one remembers their stuff. So where's the one? No. There you go. I was going to read verse 11. This is not that. So in verse 11, I read it earlier. It talks about how the tragedy of death is that then people don't remember you, right? And no one remembers who comes after you. So when you die, people don't remember you, but then they don't remember anything that you've done. I've shared this story before, and I was serving a church in Dodge City, and a woman in our church had passed away, and I was waiting for the hearse in the old part of the cemetery in Dodge City. The old cemetery was called Boot Hill. That's where they all buried all the gamblers and everybody, whatever, they died in town. When they built around the town, they pulled those people out and moved them over to Maple Grove, and right now where Boot Hill is a church parking lot right now. Boot Hill, the museum, is just down the hill from there. But in Maple Grove Cemetery, there's an old part that's from that era. That's where this lady was going to be buried. So I was waiting for the hearse, and I like to look at tombstones. Now tombstones are boring, right? They don't say anything. But in the 1890s, when this guy died, they had fun sayings on them, or not. Sometimes funny, sometimes whatever. So I walked around, and I found one in this old part of the cemetery. He died in like 1890, 93, early part. And he was a man in his early 30s. And the tombstone said, "Gone, but not forgotten." And 115 years later after that, I looked down at him and I said to him, "Buddy, now you're forgotten." Right? 115 years later, if he had any kids, everyone's dead. People who knew the people who knew him were dead. He's forgotten. Nobody knows this guy. Just 150, then another 100 years, the tombstone might be gone. The tragedy of life is no one remembers us. No one remembers us. Eventually, and no one therefore remembers anything that we did. Meaningless, says the teacher. I'm going to go back and read some of the text here because I didn't get it up on the screen. So he says in verse 5 and 7, he says, the sun rises and the sun goes down, and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, where they continue to flow. What he's looking at is he's looking at it as an example from nature, right? The cyclical nature of nature. You know, rains come, rains go, water flows, and then things keep going around. The wind blows. And what he's describing then is really life on a treadmill. Isn't all of life kind of a treadmill? Doesn't it feel like that? You know, I work out at the Y, and I work out at the Y a lot in the wintertime because I don't like running out here in the rain, where everybody runs in the rain because they're all crazy. I like to be covered, so I'm running on a treadmill, but I go nowhere on this treadmill. And so much of what we do, doesn't it feel like a treadmill? One of the constant frustrations of my wife, and she's an amazing cook, cooks these wonderful meals. And not only do they taste good, but sometimes they're presented really well, you know. And one of the things she always is frustrated about is the fact that we eat them. And so, because she goes through all this work, and she says, you know, I go through all this work, I do this food, and then within 15, 20 minutes, it's gone and not remembered. And then you know where it goes after that. It comes to nothing. And she's a deep thinker, and she thinks about the futility of cooking food for us. And I said, but honey, you're keeping us alive. And apparently that doesn't help her feel any better, though. But keep it up, honey. But isn't there a futility in that? We keep doing things. She has the same complaint with cleaning. She just wants to stop cleaning. There's no point. You clean and then you have to do it again. It's just this treadmill. I was thinking about my own treadmills that are vanity. I have saved every talk I've ever given, every sermon. And there's hundreds of them. And I have this, my file is building up and losing space. Probably half my file in the office downstairs is of my sermons, printed out. Okay, I'm not going to live forever. Where do you think those sermons are going to go once they're done? Recycle. Yeah. Who is going to do that? I don't. If I die in office, one of you is going to take all these files, whoosh, all the work, that I did for all those years. Gone. Push. It's the treadmill. Doesn't it feel like that? Okay. And so the writer is looking at nature and saying, you know, it's just a cycle. And does it mean anything? Verse 8 in that section. I'm not doing all of it. There's just so much in here. The author says, all things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What he's saying there is that life will not be made better or more satisfying through more experiences, right? We can see pretty things, we can go and travel and have wonderful vacations, and those are fun experiences. Denise and I get to go every once in a while on a vacation, and we enjoy ourselves, but they don't make us satisfied. We went to Whistler this summer for like 3 days. And beautiful. And we went, and then we left. and the satisfaction that we had for those 3 days is not carried on. It's just there, right? So we have to do it again. We want to feel the same way. My daughter, she's a millennial, and she makes enough money so that she travels all over the world and spends all her money on these traveling things. And I just think that's the dumbest thing in the world. But she does that. And she keeps having to do it because apparently those experiences do not carry over. She does not go to the Bahamas and then, that's it, I've had this experience, it's made my life worthwhile. And now she has to go to China, then she has to go to some other place. There's nothing we can do because the eyes are never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing, right? We can go to a wonderful concert, and that may be wonderful for that hour, 2 hours, and then that's it. We go away, and we want more. And the author is using all these examples to show the futility of life under the sun. So who is he writing to? Who is this writer, this teacher who's pretending to be, in my opinion, Solomon. Who's he writing to? Well, one group that he's certainly writing to are people in the ancient world who reject the true God. He's talking to the atheists, the secularists of the ancient world. And he could be talking to the atheists of this world, because there's really not much difference. And I would guess that there are probably more atheists per square mile in the Northwest than any place in the United States. At least that's what I've heard, according to statistics. And in a sense, the book of Ecclesiastes is written for them. The problem, there probably will not be a huge rush at the bookstore of atheists in the Northwest to go buy this book, right? It's just not going to happen. And so it's really important that we know the message that he's laying out and to challenge the meaninglessness of a life without God. And so it's important that we understand that. And really, if you go through this, he lays out in just a brilliant way of challenging the meaninglessness and pointless life without God. It is pointless. Throughout the book, he will bring up all kinds of different things that we place our hope in, our satisfaction in, things that we think will last. It's just amazing as you go through the book. And in every single thing that he lifts up, and he'll name all kinds of things, and he throws a grenade in each one of them. he just destroys each one of them. And the interesting thing about Ecclesiastes, another overall idea, is that he doesn't use any biblical language to talk about this stuff. Other books in the Bible will refer to other biblical wisdom. And he doesn't use God very much. What he's trying to do is talk to people from the basis of their own personal experience, information that everyone has access to. He doesn't use a lot of God language in this. It really is an evangelistic tract for the ancient world to bring them back to God, or bring them to God for the first place. And basically, he uses the idea of, okay, you think your life is so wonderful, let's talk about that life and tell me how it's going for you. He lets them evaluate a life without God. And he challenges the atheists to reconsider what they think is so important. So that's one audience. The other audience is us. We may not be atheists, but all of us on some level follow what might be called, has been called, practical atheism. A practical atheist may believe in God, but in practice, they don't live as if God is the center of their lives. And we may do very well in following God in certain aspects of our lives, maybe even many aspects of our lives, but always, for all of us, for me, there are certain parts of life that we don't want to bring God into. That includes me too. The process of discipleship, of course, is learning to bring God into more and more of our lives, those parts of our lives that we've decided to leave God out of. And throughout the book, the author brings up every imaginable aspect of life that we think is so important, that we live for, that we give our lives for. And as I said before, he throws a bomb in each and every one of them. Every part of life that is excluded from God is a form of human vanity. And so this is the time of Lent. And Lent is a time of repentance, as I mentioned last Wednesday. And for a time of personal reflection, and a time of reflection on, you know, what is it that we're following? What is it that we're not giving our lives to? What things are we setting up as so important and we think are so lasting in our lives that we're trying to preserve, and hopefully repent of those things as God identifies them in this text. And my prayer has been that through the Spirit, God will show us what some of those things might be for all of us as we go through this time of Lent and look through this book. So let me, in saying just a few things here at the end, Ecclesiastes then is primarily a negative book. It'll just sound negative. And if you have a hard time with the kind of negativity that you'll see, all I would recommend is just take a little Prozac before you come, and you'll feel a lot better. Exclude God out of your life, and everything comes to nothing. So I feel like I need to add, there'll be places where God comes into the book of Ecclesiastes and we can breathe for a little bit, but not a whole lot, because it's mostly a negative book that just challenges us with the things that we're holding on to. So I'm gonna try to each time then bring in a little bit of gospel and a little bit of hope. So if life under the sun is life outside of God, okay, then what does it mean for us to live life above the sun? Or rather, life under the sun, but from the above the sun perspective. So I was in Ohio Monday and Tuesday for the NALC has a, I'm on a candidacy committee. We were interviewing pastors at various levels of their trajectory toward becoming ordained pastors, and our new bishop, Dan Selbo, who I just love. He just such a warm and just godly guy, was giving the pastors a devotional as we were beginning our process. And he was reading from John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And in one sense, that's not true. Jesus is speaking. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, the fact is, we can do lots of things without Jesus. In fact, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It'll talk about all kinds of human endeavors that humans do and without God. But what he means by nothing, it means he's saying bearing the fruit that he wants us to bear in our lives. That we cannot do without Jesus in us. And he was talking about his own personal journey of what that means to remain in Jesus, or the old King James Version would say abide in Jesus. What does that mean? How do we abide in Jesus? How do we remain in Jesus? How do we maintain that unity, that union with Christ, so that Christ lives on us and we can bear fruit? And he was just talking about this, his whole journey of having a daily quiet time as one of those means whereby we can develop that unity with the Lord. And he challenged all the pastors, and this is one of his things, is really having all of us in the North American Lutheran Church being committed to a daily devotional. And he challenged all of us to have a 15-minute per morning. He talks about that every day. He goes down, makes coffee, and then he spends 15 minutes with the Lord. And he issued that as a challenge, and so I'm issuing that as a challenge to you all. And what he was mentioning to us, he moved from, he said, if you don't do this, if you don't abide in the Lord, if you're not remaining with the Lord, then the result, the fruit of that is a busy life. You're just busy. But what he's discovered in his own personal life is if you abide with Christ, then Christ is the one who is producing fruit in you, and you're not busy. Even though you maybe look busy, you're not busy. And I found this to be true. So in my own devotional this morning, I was reading from the previous chapter, and I came upon this. This is the verse that this morning just spoke to me. Jesus is telling the disciples, that's the whole issue where Jesus is preparing the disciples for him to go away. I'll be preaching on the first part of this in Dave Sharp's funeral this coming Saturday. Jesus says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And I was thinking about that, how interesting that is. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, but in his human form, it was the Father and the Spirit working in him that produced the fruit, that produced all the miracles, that was doing things. And so in the way that the Lord wants us to walk, he himself walked in that same way, letting the Father work his life in him. So the question is, how are we living our union with Christ? We know, of course, that God has saved us through faith alone. We don't have to work toward our salvation. God is not impressed by anyone's spirituality. You can have a daily devotional, not miss a day for an entire year, and God will be no more impressed with you than somebody who never has one. That comes by grace. By faith, Christ dwells in our hearts. He's already there. We don't have to to work to get him in. But the challenge that our bishop has issued and the challenge I have is to develop maybe a way of living under the sun and above the sun at the same time, God in us, in the world we live in, by making that a priority, a daily devotional. So that would be a challenge. On our website, we have a connection to the devotionals of the North American Lutheran Church. Somebody has, I think David Wendell has written all those. So there are resources. We have tons of resources on the table. A Bible is your best resource. Spending maybe 15 minutes a day developing that life with Christ that we have. And the offshoot then, the final thing I'll say is that according to the author, the writer, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, life has no meaning outside of God. The other side of that, when God is everything, then all of life has meaning. All of life has a purpose. And about the whole thing of death and nothing being remembered after we're gone, in Christ, that's not true. Because God remembers everything. God will remember everything. So there is meaningfulness in a life of Christ. So that's the word I had for this evening. So we'll keep going through and seeing what we learn this time. So we're now almost to the end. We have one hymn and then a real quick.